The Old Testament scripture today is from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled upon. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and it shall be overgrown with briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his pleasant planting. He expected justice, but saw bloodshed, righteousness, but heard a cry.
There are many layers to this story. Remember, this is the temple, inside the temple. So we have some obvious layers, and that's the actual people in the story. In this case, our actors, but back in the day, the story he is telling. So these people that Jesus is telling the parable about play out this story, and then to an ultimate finale that is actually left to the next layer, and that is those listening to Jesus in the temple. And by the end of the story, they hear echoes of their own history, Israel's past, the way Israel has treated the prophets in the past, killing and stoning them, but then even their own thoughts about the plans they have for Jesus by the end of the week. But then there are the readers and the listeners to Matthew's gospel who have likely experienced the destruction of the temple around 70 AD, and this is not quite maybe as much as a generation later. And they know that Jews have been dispersed out of Jerusalem for the most part, and they are looking for an explanation for this destruction. And then there's us, the readers and listeners of Matthew's gospel today. What do we hear? We typically read this story and know it's a story of what will happen to Jesus at the end of the week. We're reading it inside of Holy Week. That's when we often think about this week of actions. But there's a layer in here for us, because many scholars, Andrew Purves, reminded me that this parable must not remain locked within the limitations of the past. It's not enough for us to see or hear this parable and think about the foreshadowing of what will happen to Jesus at the end of the week. And how many times have we done just that? We hear a story, we hear it explained in light of the culture, which we need, and then we don't hear anything more. It's a story from the past. So our work on Sunday, this Sunday and every Sunday, and any time we read Scripture, is to hear Jesus telling the story to us. So we could take a broad look at this allegory, the vineyard and God's garden, which we could see as all the earth, with God as the ultimate owner and the stewardship entrusted to the tenants who are us, or humanity throughout the ages. So what could be the message for us at this level, at this layer? What would you take that as a message if all the earth is God's creation? And this is a message to us, the stewards.
In regards to the characters in this parable, I have to sit and ask myself, where am I?
Where am I?
Which category of people, Pharisees, slaves, renters, where am I in this?
All right, well, say that we are the people who own the vineyard. In today's world, and this is God's vineyard, what does the story tell us?
God wants some portion of his vineyard and his produce.
God wants some produce from the vineyard.
And we want to keep it
for ourselves. That's certainly a layer of this allegory that we can look at and get a meaning for us. Now, we could limit this look up to the vineyard to Israel, especially after hearing the Isaiah scripture, and it would be appropriate because we always want to know Israel's history in this, because Jesus was well-versed in scripture and his history, the history of Israel. And so in that light, there are another set of layers to this story. There are allusions to a psalm of praise, Psalm 118, that attributes praise to God for God's deliverance of people at Passover. Well, and this could be a very important week in this story to hear those allusions. And that same psalm is where the words come from that the people called out to Jesus as he rode the donkey into town just a few days ago. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So the reference to that triumphal entry of a few days ago reminds us how much the common people love Jesus. So there's a message to us at this layer. Back to Ralph's question, are we the common people in the story? Are we the Pharisees? Who are we? The religious leaders or the people who follow Jesus every move? And then the hints of Jesus' impending death just keep returning in the story, inviting us to hear the words of judgment by the leaders as self-indictment of them. Or is there some indictment of us? I think we need to make sure we're using the same definitions as Jesus. Jesus says the vineyard will be given to people who produce fruits of the kingdom of God. What are the fruits of the kingdom?
Kindness.
Generosity.
Patience.
Selflessness.
Long-suffering,
justice,
mercy.
Yeah, we know what the fruits are. Micah 6:8, he has told you, human one, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, love tenderly, and walk humbly with your God. So we could call that our baseline definition, which makes it all too easy for us to judge the religious leaders who condemn Jesus. The challenge is for us to hear justice, mercy, and humility as God's demands for our caring of this vineyard of God's. So even though we keep referring back to the images of the parable, there are limits to this and every allegory. This one is meant to be evocative, not predictive. So its intent is to draw us into a landscape of ethical choice making. We're drawn in and then challenged to move from seeing ourselves in the story to seeing instead our own relationships in light of the story. We could ask each other a summary of the old brethren deacon question. Are you still in the faith of the gospel and at peace and in union with the Church of Jesus Christ? Because if this story doesn't prompt us to do some self-examination of our relationships with each other and with God, then we aren't hearing the lair that's meant for us. The heart of the faith is relationship with Jesus, one scholar wrote. A key piece of this parable is the personification of the point of rejection. So when the gospel is rejected, it isn't the rejection of a system of ideas or a well-argued argument. When we reject the gospel, we reject Jesus. Jesus is surely aiming his parable at the leaders of the faith, which need not remain a critique of his day, but should cause those of us in leadership, pastors and teachers and ministers, to be called to repentance and renewal and a tireless testing of our preaching against the gospel or for the gospel with our words and our deeds. So this is a place where we all examine our integrity, as some politicians have been called to do this week in a rather public forum. We're asked to examine our lives and our relationships in light of this story. So how do we measure up? How have we aligned our lives with Jesus? Where have we rejected or even conspired to thwart the liberation that Jesus proclaims? And when have we asked if the gospel really is just an argument or a set of issues that we can walk around or bend to our own way? So there are many ways that we can look at the layers of this story, from the actual actors to the listeners in front of us with Jesus' story, and get a message for our day. And certainly self-examination is the purpose of the parable's many layers. Yet when we view this parable in light of our living, there's another layer we must consider, and I'll admit to not always seeing it this way. If we were in front of Jesus and he asked us, "What shall the landowner do to these tenants?" What would be our answer? Yeah, probably the same that he got from the Pharisees. Strip this land from those wicked tenants, right? But don't we just get drawn into a story of escalating violence? We, like Jesus' first listeners, identify God as a participant in this cycle of violence. And so their reply, like ours, involves vengeance. Human instinct knows that aggrieved rulers respond to violence with violence. We have only to look at the news to see the headlines that have us all worried about nuclear war, to see what two aggrieved leaders can do and say. And yet, is this really what Jesus is saying? Or does our own tendency to seek vengeance create a layer of violent judgment for the parable that Jesus didn't intend? What if Jesus is merely allowing the leaders, and therefore us, to see ourselves for who we are, equally guilty in the tit for tat, vengeance for vengeance, and the ever escalating cycle of violence? Are you wondering what did Jesus actually say? Jesus said to them, "Haven't you ever read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected have become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's amazing in our eyes. So therefore, I tell you that God's kingdom will be taken away from you and will be given to a people who produce its fruit." The transfer of stewardship to a people who produce the fruits of the kingdom is a restorative act for the vineyard, not a punitive one. The weight of our own guilt may be what crushes us. Our own rejection of Jesus when offered the good news will hold us back from all that God has to offer. Frederick Buchner once said, "The one who judges us most finally will be the one who loves us most fully." God works for a flourishing vineyard, producing the fruit that the divine requires. God's love and constant offer of reconciliation is there to help us when we turn around, repent, and get back to the work of the kingdom. So our mature faith means practicing sound values and sound devotion, even when God seems distant as an absent landlord. What we know of God's steadfastness, God's faithfulness, is that God has always and will always risk violence in order to be in relationship with humanity. So what does the God require of us? Doing justice, loving with mercy, walking humbly on the journey to God. If we reject kingdom values, we can do it easily by rejecting God's people, any of them. It might begin as simply as labeling people as the other. They're less valuable than ourselves, less worthy of equality, so then we can do whatever we want to them. Grab them. Kill them. Pass laws restricting their lives, their rights, their votes. Build walls that keep them out of our side of town or country. Refuse to let the benefits that most of us receive from work and government and health care extend to the other. Every time we find an excuse to diminish God's creation or God's creatures, who are the human beings and the animals given to us by God, we are destroying rather than building up God's vineyard. When we reject some of God's people, we're rejecting the God who made them. So yes, there is judgment, but not the judgment maybe perhaps passed by the Jewish leaders on the villains in the parable. It's the judgment of having the trust of God removed from us, at least until we turn. And then the God who risks all, even the violence of humanity, comes near with a love that surpasses even our most vengeful tendencies. And then we feel God's loving lair settling over us like a surprise ending, calling us back to faithfulness and calling us back to produce the fruit of justice and love according to God's ways. go from here, turning away from any vengeance tendencies this week and turn back to what God really requires of us, to do justice, to love kindly with mercy, and to walk humbly with our God.